first reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The second reading is Luke 1:46-55. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, for my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Carolyn. Well, this is the fourth sermon in the series for Advent, and of course this matches with the fact that it's the fourth Sunday in Advent. Now, we've been asking the question, what is Advent, and why do we even celebrate? And right from the beginning of this series, we said that it's the beginning of a new year. In fact, it's a beginning of a rethink about how we structure our world. And so we've been talking through the first chapter of Luke's Gospel about how everything seems to be beginning again. Today, the sermon is entitled Advent as Revolution. You know this fellow, no doubt, Fidel Castro. He just died a couple weeks back. He was known as a revolutionary, a man who was shaped in the idealism of Marxism and communism. Now, you know the fundamental basis of communist ideology is to pull down the rich upper class and to raise up the workers. Or as Castro himself said, and a couple quotes, first, "The revolution is a dictatorship of the exploited against the exploiters." Revolution. He goes on to say, "A revolution is a struggle to the death between the future and the present. Out with the old, in with the new. A revolution has begun." And you know, it may shock you, but in actual fact, from Mary's song, we hear much the same sort of language, revolutionary language. This is what pregnant Mary, 14-year-old Mary, sings about when she says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." My question to you is this: was Mary's song an ancient version of the modern Marxist rant against the wealthy and powerful? Is that basically what Mary was singing about? Was Mary looking forward to some sort of communist revolution? Indeed, was she the first true communist? I'll let you be the judge of that. But first, let's pray. Father, Mary's song is dear to us, dear to the church that you have born. Teach us about it. What really is going on as Mary sings, as Mary's song touches our own souls? Help us to penetrate the depths of this song and understand it from your perspective as we align it with what you are doing in your Son, even in the womb of this virgin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You heard Mary's song. It begins like this. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What's abundantly clear in this opening line is that even if Mary is singing about revolution, she is convinced deep in her soul and her spirit, the deepest places of her very being, that indeed it's not about human beings revolting against human institutions. It's a revolution initiated by God Himself. Hence, her soul glorifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. For salvation does not come from man's revolution. It comes from a divinely initiated revolution from above, not from below, based in God's good and long-term purposes to save the world. He, the Savior, to save us from our own self-destruction. Not only that, but Mary's song highlights the totally counterintuitive nature of this revolution from above. While human beings use strength and power and their own human wisdom to bring about revolutions, Mary acknowledges that God's revolution involves humility, letting Him be the true ruler of this world. So Mary writes, or more, Mary sings in the second line, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." God is using the nobodies of this world to accomplish his purposes. Indeed, of primary importance is the fact that Mary's song is built around the coming of her child into the world, the unyet born infant, 3 months in the womb, and that's all he is right now. And yet Mary sings about him. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." You could even say, "in me." Holy is his name. Mary is elevating what is going on inside of her, the power of life that is taking over her body. As that power pulsates in her own womb, she recognizes that here in her womb is the answer to all the evils in the world. In this child, yet to be born, is the world's salvation. This is why Mary's song is sung here. The very first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Before Jesus is even born, before he says his first words or makes his first steps, Jesus is already being sung about as the Savior of the world. And here is this young pregnant girl, perhaps 14 years old, singing a lullaby to her unyet born child. She's singing to him, about him, a lullaby based in the prophetic knowledge given to her by her aunt Elizabeth, when her aunt prophesied over her saying that the child in you is special. This is God, my Savior. This is the child that Mary recognizes to be the true revolutionary God at work in her humble life, becoming to begin the arduous task of rescuing the life of this world, the broken life, the hurting life, the diseased and death-ridden life that is our life. And here comes God, our Savior, to lift us up and restore us to new life. And so, in a sense, this is a revolution, but one with a very different nature and a very different goal. Its nature is humble. It's quiet. It's even at times invisible. We don't see what's going on inside of Mary. And yet its goal over time will be to overtake the evil of this world and turn evil into good, not through external power, but through internal force, through the influence of divine love upon human hearts. Jesus once told a parable, and in one way you could say it's a parable about his own birth. The parable is the parable of the mustard seed. And as you know, it was planted in the ground, tiniest of all seeds, and yet planted it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and becomes the largest plant in the whole garden. In fact, that tree, the mustard seed tree, then hosts the birds of the air. Anyone who wishes to come can come and nest in its branches and find life therein. And this is exactly who Jesus is. He's the seed planted in Mary's womb, who will grow and grow and grow until he is able to offer a place of rest to the whole wide world. The tiny seed of Jesus, that insignificant life, given birth in Mary's womb, yet grows to become the largest of all the garden plants. The idea, then, is picked up in verse 50, when Mary sings that God's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. You could almost say not only from generation to generation, but from nation to nation. For what this seed is going to become is an international tree, one that will host birds from every nation, every tribe, every language, every culture, even as we see happening here in our own church. God's mercy extends to anyone who will come humbly, who will come and willingly participate in this quiet revolution. Those who humble themselves and come by faith are welcome to be a part of the revolution which will take over the world. For the arms of God, you see, are not short. To the contrary, they are huge. They are big enough for everyone. Moreover, God's Spirit is wooing each and every human being. Even as I speak, there are people being drawn from every nation. Even other religions and other cultures are coming to Jesus. I heard stories just recently of people seeing dreams and visions as never have been recorded before. People coming to faith because God is not constrained. This international mustard tree is receiving people from every nation and every culture and every language. All that is required is one thing, that you leave your own ideas of power and self-glory behind, that you come with a sense of holy fear, that is, with an awareness that you are not capable, nor are you worthy to begin a revolution in your own strength. Everything that you or I begin will fail. Human ideas and powers and institutions will fall. God alone in Jesus Christ is our salvation. You see, there's a huge difference between the revolution that God has begun in Mary's womb and the revolutions attempted by human beings. Human beings follow the pattern of power and violence and bloody overthrows. But it's in this context that we must read these lines about revolution when we've already read them earlier in the context of Fidel Castro. And we asked the question, could Mary's revolution be the same as Fidel's? And the answer is, of course not. There's a huge distinction because the context lays open the groundwork for understanding these next verses. First, the revolution that Mary sings about is a supernatural revolution. Verse 51, He, that is God, has performed mighty deeds with His arm. It's not human beings that have done anything, but God alone. Secondly, this revolution is a moral revolution. In other words, it brings down the pride in my heart, in your heart. It lowers that pride, it raises it to the ground because I have nothing to contribute to God's revolution. But thirdly, it will be a social and political revolution. It will raise up the lowly. It will raise up those who are humble and bring down those who control the power bases of this world. Fourth and finally, it will be an economic revolution. Verse 53, Mary sings, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." This is not some sort of Marxist revolution, but indeed it's the revolution that we see in Acts chapter 2, when the church is begun after the day of Pentecost. What happens? There's a willingness to share. Those who have wealth share it with those who have none. There is an equality between all God's children, between all God's people. And that's the revolution that Mary is singing about. How does this revolution actually take root on earth? Well, we know that it's come through Jesus. But what does Jesus do to overturn the powers in a process that's peaceful and gentle? Well, Jesus targets the real culprit that is bringing our world to naught. St. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason why He was born, the reason why that seed was planted in Mary's womb so long ago is very simple. When you analyze it, there's only one reason why Jesus has come, and that is to destroy the devil's work. The devil who raises up the proud and the rich, the devil who raises up those who are arrogant, who control." Mary is singing about a revolution that takes down Satan. Remember, however, that it's not a violent revolution. How do you take down Satan? You take down Satan in each single person that is here today. You begin a revolution in human hearts, not through human violence and bloodshed, but rather through conversion. You bring down the devil when he no longer controls us, but rather we are controlled by his Spirit, by God's Spirit, in attitudes of meekness and humility. The arrogant are brought down. That's me. That's you. The arrogance in us is lowered. It's raised to the ground, so that the humility of God might grow inside of us. This is how Jesus' revolution works to destroy the devil, through the quiet revolution of transformation. Let me stop and ask you, are you seeing revolution in your heart? Are you seeing transformation in your very being? Are you no longer the arrogant person you were? Have you become a humble and a transparent person? A person who knows how to love, and who knows how to become an advocate of peace in this world. Jesus changes us from the inside out. That's the revolution. It's a revolution that takes place one person at a time. That's the revolution. As God wins our hearts one person at a time through divine love and His own self-sacrifice. And that's why through the Scriptures, patience is always the hallmark of the revolution. It is not an impatient revolution where we have to overthrow all the powers tomorrow. That only brings violence. That only breeds impatience. But God's way is a patient way, as He takes His time, one person at a time, to convert the world. We read this verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. As Peter explains the patience of God in this revolution, "The Lord is not slow about keeping His promise, as some understand slowness." No. What God is doing is making a thorough change in this world. And that's why He's patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. That every heart be transformed. That the whole world be caught up in the real revolution of transformation and change. Have you become part of that revolution? You see, the point is that the revolution that God has begun in His Son, in the womb of Mary, will eventually win the world. And there is no doubt about that. That's why God is not in a hurry. Indeed, this is exactly how Mary finishes her song, reflecting on the fact that it is a long and extremely thorough process. Mary sings in verses 54 and 55, "He has helped His servant Israel remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors. How long ago was that promise made to Abraham? Oh, just a few thousand years ago. Well, why doesn't God get on with the program? He is, one person at a time. That's the way he does revolution. He's overthrowing the powers of Satan, one person at a time, in your heart first, and in mine as well. And that's what he promised to Abraham thousands of years ago, that the people called Israel would be a transformed people, and that the people who follow, namely the church, would be a transformed people, that we would make a difference in this world, not through violence, not through power, not through institutions, but through humility and gentleness. Mary's song. She remembers how long it's been since the promises were uttered, and yet she's convinced that what God is doing is good and holy, that it will finally come to fruition, even through the tiny baby that is in her womb, only 3 months in utero. What have we seen then today? We've seen that Mary's song is a song about revolution, but not from below, from above. It's a heavenly revolution. But it's only just beginning in this babe who's not even yet born. And the baby in her womb signals the beginning of a new day, a new dawn, a day when the agents of sin and death and chaos, even the devil himself, will start to be overthrown in you and in me, one person at a time. This is the peaceful, nonviolent revolution initiated in Jesus Christ. With this in mind, I hope you can see why this song has always had a special place in the church. Not only does it stand as a precursor to everything that Jesus will do through the rest of Luke's gospel, even before he's born, Mary will sing about what the gospel story is about as it takes place in you and me, and in the millions of others who call themselves Christians. Here's a story of a baby not yet born who will bring down the rulers from their thrones and lift up the humble, but not in the way of the world, not in the revolutionary ways that we know. Mary's song, in fact, invites us to join in this revolution. It's a revolution of life over death. It's a revolution of love over evil and hatred. It's a revolution of oneness and unity in the midst of division. Will you join the revolution? Will you be part of a people who are known as revolutionaries, but not in the way of the world? Now, the sad fact is that for far too long, the church has been, rather than a revolutionary force, it has been itself a force of oppression and institutionalization. It has not allowed people to be liberated and free in Christ. It has not helped them find life, but it has harnessed amongst them a death that we've seen in the news only recently, where there's extortion, where there's power struggles, where there's pedophilia, where there are evils hosted by the church. Indeed, when you think about it, Karl Marx's critique of the church and of religion generally has too often come true. Marx said, religion is the opiate of the people. And too often, that's exactly what's happening. Instead of Mary's song of revolution, we've fallen asleep in the comfortable armchairs of institutional religion and religious ritual. Our cultural Christianity is a sleeping type of Christianity rather than a revolution. And it should shame us all. American author Annie Dillard once wrote on this very subject. And she argued in only a way that Annie Dillard can. She's an author who's written numerous books. But listen to what she says about the church. She's a Christian. And here's what she says. On the whole, I do not find Christians sufficiently sensible of conditions. In other words, we're asleep. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. She goes on, it is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. That's the revolution. Dillard, along with Mary, asking us, will we be brave enough? Or will we shrink back into our comfortable pews? Will we join in the revolution? Fidel Castro died recently. Many people will remember him as a great revolutionary, a great man who single-handedly brought about the communist revolution in Cuba. But you know, as far as I can tell, his revolution was simply typical of the many revolutions that human beings have begun in this world all through the ages. Revolutions which, although seeking to bring some form of heaven on earth, some form of utopia to human beings, will never fully deliver what they promise. Never. You see, whether we admit it or not, Cuba, like many, was filled with bloodshed and violence and death, just like all the other revolutions. In Cuba, do you know, it was estimated that between 10 and 100,000 people were murdered. Murdered because they got in the way of the Castro regime. It is also estimated that some 78,000 people died simply trying to escape on rickety rafts and boats. Another 5,300, who were mostly peasant farmers with their children, all lost their lives fighting against the regime up in the mountains or at the Bay of Pigs. In other words, you start to tally it, and Castro's regime was marked by bloodshed and by violence. And that was only the beginning. To keep the revolution going for the 50 years or more that Fidel Castro was in power, his government established a system of oppression in which you only had two choices. Either you stick to the rules and say you love the revolution, or you expose your beliefs and risk being imprisoned or even murdered. The point? Well, it's obvious. Just like all the other revolutions, there will be violence and bloodshed in any human uprising that tries by force to change this world. You can never achieve what you promise by force. It takes me to another situation. The Arab Spring started at the end of 2010, first in Libya, then it spread to Egypt. Eventually, it found itself in Syria. And yes, I understand what people are fighting for, and yes, I understand that liberation is a taste that once you get it, you yearn for more freedom. But let me say, what does anyone have to show for it now? You know, in Syria alone, we have the whole-scale destruction of a nation. Look at the mess. Millions of refugees now begging for help, and at least 500,000 people have died. All human revolutions seem to end in the same way. With bloodshed, with violence. Friends, you know there is only one revolution that will achieve what it has said it will achieve. It's a long-term prospect. It's a revolution that has come down to us and planted itself in the Virgin Mary, in her womb, the seed of the kingdom, in the person of Jesus Christ. A revolution has begun, unlike all the other revolutions. A revolution of peace and mercy and forgiveness and patience. And it's led by none other than he who is called the Prince of Peace. Will you join the revolution and follow him down the path of love and self-sacrifice and service? For only Jesus will eventually turn this world invaded by evil into utopia, heaven on earth, as he has promised. And he will do it one person at a time. Has it begun in you already? Are you part of the revolution? Let me finish with the words of the prophet Isaiah. You see, 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah the prophet foresaw the revolution. And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness, that is, the people who have tried for so long their various forms of revolution, always with the same results, year after year, struggle after struggle, all they've ended with is darkness. Finally, a light has come, says Isaiah. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. What is that light? Well, it's the light of peace, not violence. It's the light of life and not bloodshed. Isaiah goes on to say, violence will be over. It will, in fact, be destroyed. And the violent ways of this world will be finished. For every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for the fire. In other words, there's not going to be any longer that way of doing revolution. Why? Verse 6. For there's a child that's born. And that child, the son given, upon whose shoulders will be the government of this world. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah goes on to talk about how beautiful it will be, of the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end. It will keep expanding as it consumes the world in love and forgiveness. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Are you in? Are you part? Have you let the revolution begin in your own heart? To put down the haughty, arrogant, pride-filled ways, that you might be humble enough to come to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. This, my friends, is the Advent Revolution, begun with a seed. But that seed will grow and is growing. And one day, it will take over the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.